Christ, please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we'll just read the last five verses of this chapter, 20 to 23. I think it's page 6 of the Blue Church Bibles. If you haven't got a sermon handout and would like one to help you follow along, we've got a stack at the back. So if you would like one, just put your hand up if you want one. And then, looks like, yeah, there we go, my mum will fetch. So anyone who hasn't got one would like one, it might help you follow along. If not, it's Genesis 3, 20 to 24. We've been working our way through chapter 3 and the account of the fall, taking our time, and we'll finish now. After this point, we will start to accelerate. We started in June, working our way through Genesis, and we've been taking our time thinking about man's initial creation and condition, and now his fall. These verses are full of obvious judgment, but we're going to understand more clearly the state of our current condition as men and women living in this cursed earth. And we're going to see in these verses God's mercy in how he deals with now fallen humanity. So Genesis 3, starting at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Once upon a time, man was told he could be happy. Product of environment, and that he could control. All man needed was to correctly prioritize his needs and desires and then systematically pursue them. He could map them out on a kind of triangle, a chart, saying what does he need first, and then what does he need next, and then next, until he reaches the pinnacle. True fulfillment in this actualization, bliss, in other words, was possible. With the right bricks, he could build heaven on earth. If only he would turn his gaze inwards, focus on himself, learn to love himself, and deal one by one with the things holding him back, then he could be truly happy. That story is a myth. A false myth. It's made up. It's pretend. It's not true. Now we all know that. We all know that human happiness is a fleeting thing. Even assuming you could get everything you wanted, think back to the kids' talk, all the things you want for Christmas and all the things that your heart wants. You could achieve your wildest dreams. It could still be snatched away at a moment. The man or woman you've waited all your life for dies. The business empire you've built collapses after a downturn in the market. Mental illness plagues the most successful people. The people you think should be happiest are often the most depressed. Now, even in the unlikely event that you avoid all of those calamities. Even in the improbable situation, you achieve all your life goals, you reach the top of that pyramid, you won't have long to enjoy it. Because one day, you too will die. However far down your bucket list you manage to make, you've still got to kick the bucket at the end of it. Society knows from bitter experience that perfect human happiness is a myth. And yet, does that stop us from believing in it? Or from acting like we do? What are some of the slogans of the age? Live your truth. Chase your bliss. Sort of hashtag your bliss. Hashtag YOLO. You can't please everyone, so you might as well please yourself. Whole industries, legal and illegal, run off the fact that people are trying desperately to be happy. Christians know that it won't work. We know because, as we've already seen from Genesis, we live in a cursed earth. If happiness is dependent on environment, then we have a problem. We can't control our environment. But it gets even worse. We've been exiled. We've been cast out of the only place where true happiness, or better yet, true, permanent, lasting joy could be maintained. That's in the face of this tremendous loss, a loss that every human being lives in, that we're going to consider five signs of God's mercy. So firstly, as we consider man's exile from the garden, we see in verse 20 that, in the words of an irritatingly catchy song from a few years ago, life goes on. I don't know if you know that song, LIFEGOESON, life goes on, so on, Jonah and the Whale. Life goes on. Man, male and female, are receiving the judgment for their sin. They're experiencing the consequences of their rebellion. That's what we've seen in chapter 3. But rather than God drawing a line under the whole affair and striking them dead, as he could have, he would have been just to do so. Instead of that, life goes on. He hasn't completely removed the blessing. As we saw last week, he's given the most wonderful, unexpected promise. There is hope. We saw that in verse 15. There's hope of a saviour who will be born, who will undo every effect of the curse. From this point on, the man and the woman will be looking forward to the woman's offspring, the seed, singular, who will crush the serpent's head and restore everything that was lost. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. You think, by definition, yes, because every human being which will be born will be descended from her, so she is literally the mother of all living human beings. Adam is not going to be able to populate the cursed earth on his own. That's not a one-man job. But more specifically, do Adam's words hold that kernel of hope that Eve will be the mother of that faithful line? The mother of all those who will enjoy a covenant relationship with God. In these chapters of the Bible, it's been pointed out that life and death are understood in the most extreme forms. When it says death, it doesn't just mean bodily death. It means spiritual death. Death to the max. The death of a relationship with God. Alienation from the ground. Alienation from each other. Being cut off. That's what that one word, death, means. Therefore, all the living surely can't just mean all the human beings who will be born and live in the years to come. It means all those who will have life and have it to the full. That can only come through a personal knowledge and experience of God, enjoying what was lost to man through the fall. Only through the reversal of curse and exile, Adam trusts in God's word. God hasn't lost the day. He's held out the promise of restoration, and life goes on. The second sign of God's mercy comes in verse 21. Here we see the naked clothed. The naked clothed. Now remember Adam and Eve's shame at their nakedness. It's a sign of their broken relationships, a sign of their alienation from each other and themselves, a sign that their own bodies have become unpleasant, distasteful to them. They've tried to make crude loincloths out of leaves as they were hiding in the trees. But in verse 21, we read this: "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Very interesting phrase, that, isn't it? He doesn't just make them the clothes, sort of give them something more substantial to wear, that he throws at them with a scornful, "Cover yourselves up. Hide your shame." No, he clothes them. You don't need to imagine him as a man helping them get into the clothes that they've never worn before, like a parent might help a child get its trousers on. But the language shows us God's tender care for his rebellious children. It shows us his motive, even in judgment, is of love and mercy towards his creation. He doesn't leave the man and the woman cowering in naked shame, but he dresses them. Even in their fallenness, God is at work to improve their condition. Now this, by the way, could be an example of what we call common grace. Perhaps you've heard us talk about that before. Common grace. It's not common because it's cheap. It means grace from God which is common to all people, Christians and non-Christians. It's why the same rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The same sun shines on the wicked and the good. It's why, even in this cursed world, this world which is under God's judgment, we can still enjoy good things. We can enjoy food and friendship, music, art, pleasant experiences. Not only those people in a saving relationship with a living God can enjoy all those things. Anyone can enjoy those things. That's common grace. It's God clothing our nakedness, giving to us, even in our rebellion, good things to make our lives better. It's mercy with a purpose. Mercy that is supposed to turn us back to him. The mercy of a father who doesn't punish a child as severely as he could, because he wants the child to turn to him in love. The terrible thought in all of this is imagining a life without common grace. A life where even these limited blessings we enjoy in this life, having been rejected along with the God who offered them, are removed. Now, anyone here this morning who has not been born again, who cannot with confidence say they stand in Christ with sins forgiven, anyone who doesn't know for sure that they are saved, needs to think very carefully about that. However much we suffer in this life, there is still some blessing to be had. But what about when those blessings, having been rejected, are taken away? That is just one part of what we mean when we talk about hell. A life without common grace. The third sign of God's mercy comes in verse 22. Now here we see that man's evil is capped. It's sort of limited. Let me explain, because this verse is, I think, quite easy to misunderstand. Let's read verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, sometimes we have a discussion time after the service. We can talk about why the word "us" is used rather than "me" or "I." I'm not going to go into that now. But it's remarkable that, in a sense, the serpent's promise to Eve way back in verse 5 has come true. I don't know if you remember, the serpent said that if she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would become like God. And that seems to be exactly what God himself says has happened. Now, has Eve suddenly gained divine powers? She's sort of become a superhero. Powers that might threaten God's sovereignty, so that he immediately has to get rid of mankind before they become a rival, before they could threaten his rule. Well, of course not. The devil promised Eve that she could put herself in the place of God, to make all the decisions as if that was a good thing, as if that should be a responsibility that she wanted. In rejecting him, God is declaring that that is precisely what has happened, but he's pointing out that for man, it's a curse. I've already said in this series that we have tried to make ourselves gods, and not just like Andy mentioned in the kids' talk, that we create idols. We try to make ourselves literally into our own gods. We put ourselves as the absolute judge, the one who decides what is right and wrong, the one who determines good and evil. And what have we done in that position? We've created a little hell on earth. Given enough time, in his fallenness, as we'll see through the next few chapters, it gets extremely stark, until in chapter 6 onwards, God floods the earth to further limit man's wickedness. Man is going to grow more and more depraved. I don't know if you've paid much attention to these first few chapters in Genesis, but you may well be shocked by some of what we're going to read in the next few months. He's going to become more and more wicked until his own wickedness becomes a sign of honour. We're going to see that in Lamech, just in chapter 4. Not Noah's father, there's another Lamech. And he brags about his wickedness. He says, "If Cain was wicked, I'm going to be 77 times more wicked." For this reason, God has to prevent man from eating from the tree of life, a tree that could have given him eternal, unending life. Because if man could have lived forever in this condition, the Adam condition, the Cain condition, the Lamech condition, he would have only had an eternity of hatred, failure, and increasing misery to look forward to. He would have spiraled down and down and down, and he would never have hit the bottom. He could have only grown further and further from the God who created him. Now, the existence of the tree of life in the first place shows us that God's plan for mankind was for them to live with him and enjoy his presence for eternity. Why else would he have put that tree in the garden? It's out of kindness that God will permit men and women to die so that they don't have an infinite number of sins for which to atone. Man's evil capped. Well, the fourth sign of God's mercy is in verse 23. I've just headed this, exile and work. exile and work. Man is banished from the garden, evicted, exiled. Perhaps you can see in your head, I think we saw the video quite a few weeks ago now, pictures from your standard storybook children's Bibles. You get a shot of Adam and Eve, often it's from behind, they're dressed in their animal skins, looking a bit sorry for themselves. Eve leans on Adam as they walk away, perhaps in silhouette on a hill. They're both hunched over, both stooped, heads hanging low, heading into clouds and darkness on the other side of the page. Tears run down their face. They've been kicked out of their home. How is this a mercy? It's a mercy because they've done worse. They've done the one thing they had been told not to do. They've been told to do lots of things, but there was only one thing they had been told not to do. And that was something they seemed keen to do above anything else. Before they even started populating the earth, which God had told them to do, they did the one thing they knew they were not to do. They'd spat on the love and grace which God had shown to them. They'd shown how much they despised their own Creator and Father. And though He exiles them, though they've been banished from the garden, the story isn't over. Back in 2:15, we're going back a few weeks there, we saw that God put man in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now here, He's to work the ground from which He had been taken. So even in the brokenness of their situation, even in their exile, God is permitting His promises to continue. He's not removed every blessing. The Lord still has a plan and a purpose for this rebellious race. Exile, yes, but work. Grace continues. For the fifth and final sign we're going to look at of God's mercy this morning, we're looking at verse 24. Here we see that re-entry is prevented. Re-entry to the garden is prevented. Let's read this. After He drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. These things show how permanent man's exile is. It's not just a temporary thing. This isn't like getting a child to sit on the naughty step until they've learnt their lesson. Man cannot get back into the garden. Angels and a flaming sword are put by the entrance, which is on the east, like on the temple, to keep him out. To attempt access would mean facing down the angels and the fiery sword. It would mean destruction. There's no way he's getting back in. Now, cherubim, if you're not aware, is a plural of cherub. And don't think of those, you know, little pudgy, rosy-faced, winged babies that you see in cutesy art. A cherub is an angel. It means a winged beast. Now, you think of Ezekiel's terror, his vision of angels. He fell on his face. Think of the other, you can choose them because there's quite a few, where people are mortally frightened of angels. We've got Christmas coming up. Think of, how did the shepherds respond when God's glory shone forth? They were terrified. The angels always have to say, fear not, because their appearance is so frightening. Because angels mark the presence, the nearness of God. The tabernacle, and later the temple, of which Eden was a pattern, were full of images of cherubim. You can read about this in Exodus 26 onwards. There were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, leaning over the mercy seat or with their wings over the mercy seat. Now, more importantly, there were angels on the curtains of the tabernacle and the temple that blocked off access to the Holy of Holies. Now, we might just think, well, that was nice decoration for an attractive and important place. But no, it was a sign. Angels are placed at the entrance to Eden as a sign that God is here and you can't come in. The fiery sword is a threat, making sure man gets the message that he mustn't even try to get back into the garden via this entrance. Now again, you might be thinking, how on earth is this a sign of mercy? Surely the merciful thing would just be to let him back in. You know, make him be out there for a bit until he's realised that he shouldn't have done that and then come back in. How is this exile a demonstration of kindness and love? Well, just imagine for a second what I just put forward, that man, who is, by the way, a sinner now, imagine he'd been permitted back into the presence of the Holy God. Now, his sin hasn't been dealt with. He's wearing it as obviously as the animal skin on his back. He has rebelled against the Lord. He has stained himself with corruption and death. He stinks of it. It would be like a diseased, stinking mutt dragging a decomposing rat into the surgical ward of a hospital. It would be like putting on a Nazi uniform and walking into a synagogue. Sinners in the presence of a holy God will be burned up and destroyed as surely as a tissue in the heart of a furnace. If we can't even stare at the sun without going blind, how do we think that we as sinners could bear to stand in the presence of God? Man is removed from the temple. He is exiled from Eden and prevented from coming back in for his own good, so that he can stay alive, so that life will indeed go on, so that hope can continue, and so that one day his sin can be dealt with. Because this story is not yet over. We've only just finished chapter 3. There's, I don't know if you've noticed, there's an awful lot of Bible that comes after these first 6 pages. There is a solution. We've actually been reading about it in every single verse we've just looked at. I recently reread a fantasy book, a sort of urban fantasy, that I couldn't remember all the plot twists of. It's been a few years since I read it last. It's quite nice, that, isn't it, when you read a book and you've forgotten how it goes. It's like reading it for the first time again. I'd forgotten how well crafted it was, how all the signs of how it was going to end were set right in front of you from the very start of the book. If only you knew what to look for. You get a book like that, you want to read it again, don't you? You say, ah, I can see what they're doing there. That's pointing to that. All the foreshadowing, that's going to happen. And, oh, it's, you know, putting all the clues in front of you. You don't realise the clues at the time. The way, you know, a good murder mystery, the culprit should be one of the first characters you come across. Like the butler's there. And you think, well, no, he couldn't have done it. He's got a good alibi. It won't be him. And then it turns out it was him all along. All the clues were there, if only you knew what to look for. This story, God's story, is like that. We can't understand it in detail till the big reveal towards the end. But looking back through what we've already read, we see how masterfully crafted God's plan of salvation really was. Man's exile was permanent. We've seen that. It's so graphic. But in these shadows, we see the future promises which Jesus would fulfill. He is the one who will make access to God possible. At his death, the temple curtain with its warning angels, those cherubim saying, "Keep out," will be torn in two from top to bottom. He will make a new way, a new race in him. This man might not be getting back into the garden, but there is one man who can. This new humanity will be invited back into the presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth to join the angels in the work of praising and adoring the most wonderful God. They will serve him, it said. We read from Revelation earlier to remind ourselves that though we lost access to the tree of life when the first Adam sinned, we gain eternal access to it if we are in the second Adam, the tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, the tree which is found on both sides of the river of the water of life, so that there are no barriers, no obstacles preventing us from reaching out and taking and eating and enjoying eternal life. This is the sure and secure hope of all those whom Christ has dressed in his righteousness by the blood of the sacrifice he offered in his own body on the cross. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves fit to enter the presence of this holy God, but Christ can wash away our sin. He can give us his white robes. He makes us fit to come boldly to the throne of grace. He covers our nakedness. The world promises a happiness that it cannot give. Jesus offers life that the world can't take away. Trust in the right Saviour today and realise that if your hope is in Jesus, then you've already gained more than the world could ever hope to offer, more than you lost in Adam.